Okay. For those who know us here locally, most of you know, and the rest of you, you may know even somewhat. Dr. Elisheva works with group initiated by Adonai Zebediah and his wife, and so they're having troubles. Maybe they'll stick with us, okay? So that said, you know, we basically share speaking to the people on Sunday morning. And for me, it's absolute privilege to speak anytime, anywhere, etc. So one of the things that I did and one of the things that I spoke about this past Sunday was an idea of, first of all, of holiness. But secondly, in the place I want to go to is to rehearse a couple of things that some of you have not heard before that I taught Sunday morning, but I won't try to bore the ones that were there Sunday morning, so I intend to go beyond that and open up also another can of worms, okay? So, one second. They're having difficulties, and so we gave them a little heads up, okay? So, that said, I want to lay down a couple of definitions for you so that you can basically understand what I'm saying and the perspective that I want to say it from. And so, that being said, I am going to give a definition of holiness, and then I'm going to try to walk that forward, and then I'm going to begin to have a discussion on spirituality, and this discussion on spirituality is really where I want to get to, but for those who do not know, I don't know if you can see this book that's on the back here. This book is actually, if you see here, this is a tall book. This thing is about 3 inches thick. And years ago what happened was a pastor, I was going to a church here in Paris, Tennessee, and a pastor gave me a word study, and the word study was on the words in the, more specifically in the Nazarene Codicil than the Torah, but it was on the words associated with power, okay? So there are different words in the Nazarene Codicil. There's fundamentally 7 words that deal with power, but there's actually, in all, there are 10 different associations, okay? That said, you start off at the top, and when you start off at the top, you have 3 words. Number one is RK, and that, for those who understand it even minimally, it's like the archangels, okay? So the highest angels. So RK, A-R-C-H-E, I think is how you spell it. And then the second word is a word called exousia. And that means authority. And then the third word is a word called Kratos. And Kratos is associated with the idea of cosmic power. Okay? And that's the fundamental 3. And then it breaks down, and then there are 7 other names. Now, obviously, what you are thinking already, I hope you're thinking, is that this sounds something similar to the 10 men and the 10 men of the congregation. And the truth is that it is almost parallel to that. But it took me a long, long time to put those things together. That being said, my wife basically wanted to further develop the word study. We both worked on it together some time ago. And so she wanted to use that as a Bible course. And it basically literally needs to be broken down into three different courses. One that starts at the top, the one that's in the middle, and then the final one, which is, you know, to cover down to what we call the kingdom where we live and all of the things that we are connected with today. So this particular document that I'm working from right now is a document that contains information related to spiritual power and its use and development, etc. Okay? So the first thing I want to talk about is what we call holiness. And now most of us, when we think of the idea of holiness, we're thinking of absolute piety. In the circles that, you know, I came from, my sister Sheba and I, where we came from in, you know, our youth, where, you know, piety then meant that you had, for the women, they had to have long hair and, you know, wear dresses, and the dress had to be, you know, at least somewhere around the ankle and etc. And, you know, I always thought, you know, man, you know, you could really tell the guys that are really evil because they were standing on the street corner trying to get a glimpse of a woman's ankle, you know. So they were the ones that were really at the bottom of the list. But nevertheless, when, you know, we grew up, we thought that was what holiness was. And there is also a cliche about preachers who preached on those things from those days, and we called them clothesline preachers. So they thought, you know, that your holiness is in the clothes that you wear. And, you know, there has to be some moderation to the things that we wear. I absolutely agree and believe that. But those are not, those are things that are not true holiness. Okay, so one of the things that happens to me when I start working on any type of project, any type of lecture, whether I'm talking to you or talking to someone else, I always ask questions. And of course, all of you should already know that this is one of the genres that His Eminence Rabbi Yosef initiated in this group, and it's always to ask questions. And sometimes what happens is you have someone start to talk about a subject, and when they start to talk about the subject, they start talking about all these different things, but they never ask the question, and then they never break it down to the place that this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where things become practical. Okay, so if I said, you know, that we're supposed to be holy, and one of the verses you can write down is Leviticus 19 and 2. Now, just so that you know, and if you read any other papers or subjects off of the internet, and you read about holiness from a Jewish perspective, you will find out that they call Leviticus 19 the holiness texts, basically, is what it is. So they actually start in Leviticus 17 and go through about 26, Leviticus 26. But the key verse that calls for holiness is Leviticus 19 and 2. And it's the passage you've all heard. And it's God saying, you know, I'm holy, so you be holy. All right. And the thing that I discussed Sunday morning was that Gibora, if you can hear me, you may need to try and see if your VC is up to date. Looks like you're doing good right now, so maybe we're working. If worse comes to worst, you might try that. Okay, so Sunday used this verse and a couple other verses to launch onto a discussion, and then I gave them seven things to imitate God. And this is what the key phrase for reading academic papers with regards to Leviticus 19:2 is what is called imitato Dei. So what that literally translates as the imitation of God. All right. And so the academic process looks at that verse and then says, how does this verse tell us to imitate God? And so what is said there is what I just told you. He said, I'm holy, so you be holy. So for me, the first thing that happens is when I read something like that, then I have a question. If God's telling me to be holy because he's holy, I need to know what holiness means. And so if God is holy and I'm going to imitate God, then I need to understand what... I cannot believe this. All of a sudden I decided to yawn. Okay, so I'm going to give you just a little bit of the path that I went down, but the short end of the conversation is, number one, all of you have heard me talk about the Ramchal or Rabbi Chaim Luzzatto and his book called Derek Hashem. If you don't have a copy of Derek Hashem, you need a copy of Derek Hashem, and it's... you need to make that a lifelong read in your library, because one of the things that Derek Hashem does is that it lays out the plan of God in a way that we can see every different perspective of our life and see where it connects, okay? My favorite passage out of any book over all the time is his 95th page, and he talks about in the 95th page about the idea that I've spoken here more than once, so I'm not going to take a great deal of time. But on 95, he talks about, he said, and we have stated the purpose of creation, that the human species is that man should become holy, attaining true good, namely being drawn close to him, meaning God, in the world to come. Hence, the ultimate end of all of the involvements in the is tranquility in the world to come. But the first thing is, and the reason why God created the cosmos, is because he wanted to bestow good on something other than himself. He wanted to create a cosmos where he could pour out his goodness on everything in the cosmos. Okay? So if we say that like that, then you need to understand that that's God's primary goal. Okay? That is his absolute dedication, is that he has intended to pour good out on all creatures. And you can start and you can say all creatures, but you can also say humanity, but you can also say that he's not trying to make things rough on the animals or any of those things, but what he is doing is he is wanting to pour good out on all the creatures of the earth, okay? So, what is holiness? And if we're going to imitate God, and we are to imitate his holiness, then we have to realize holiness, and this is a definition, so you can write this down. Holiness is devotion to a specific purpose for a specific godly cause. I'll repeat it again. Holiness is a devotion to a specific purpose for a specific godly cause. Okay? So this is what God wants. And so the chief question is, if it is devotion, if holiness is a commitment and a separation to a specific idea, then the idea that we're purporting here is that whatever the godly cause is, that's supposed to be our bread and butter as far as the things we do. Okay? Of course, there are many things we could talk about, but nevertheless, this is the fundamental thing. Now, holiness is a word that in Hebrew, it's the word kodesh, okay? And that word, to try to translate that word into English, nearly any one who deals with Hebrew, be he scholar or otherwise, will realize that the problem is that there is no English equivalent to that word of kodesh, which we translate as holiness. Okay? Now, I have a book in my library somewhere around here, and it deals with that word quite in depth. And when you read this word, you read the number of times that the word kodesh, which we again translate as holy, is attributed to various things in the Bible. Okay? So this is one of the ways that we study the Bible. We study the Bible and we look at various things from various perspectives, and then we see how words are used, and then when we see how words are used, then we understand the concept that we're trying to deal with. Okay? Now I'm going to throw, as His Eminence would say, a spanner in the works, okay? A wrench in the gears and stuff to really mess this whole process up, okay? So, if I said that, you know, a Jewish priest was holy, and you would think that, yeah, that's right, he's a holy person. And so, if I told you that, you know, some other person was holy, you would perhaps judge whether he was holy or she by the office that they hold. And then you would say, yes, that person is or is not holy. So now the question that I have is, can we look at a prostitute and say that she is holy? Nobody wants to. You got to learn. You got to do this way. There you go. You're doing right now. I don't have you there. Go ahead.
There it is. Okay, sorry about that.
You're fine.
Well, I was always taught that we don't judge. We don't know who's holy and who's not holy, really, until we get to the Olam Haba, right?
Yeah, but the question is quite, we can quite truthfully answer this question with no question and no condemnation. So, first of all, you know, I have no condemnation for the woman who's doing those things. That's not my my purpose in this particular discussion. And actually, it's just like I said, to throw a wrench in the works and make things confused. And I intended to confuse, okay? So I do intend to confuse. And so you're hearing me say, is a prostitute holy? And most of the time, you would hear people say, no, she is not holy. At least not by what we understand as holiness. We would not say that she's holy. But it's interestingly, she is. But we have that, what that does to us is make us understand the definition of this word, Kodesh. And so if we say Kodesh, holiness is being dedicated or making devotion to a specific purpose or cause, then the woman has a specific thing that she's related her life to. You see what I'm saying? So she specifically set her life apart from other types of lifestyles to do this thing. And again, that's not a condemnation. I'm not trying to condemn her for any things, but I'm saying she's dedicated her life to that cause. And literally, that may be her way of earning finances, or otherwise, that's neither here nor there. But it's interesting because even in the Bible, it does use the idea that the woman who is a prostitute is considered holy, or that she has devoted herself to a very specific regime or a very specific cause, okay? So this takes us back to the definition of holiness and the fact that true holiness means the dedication to a specific purpose, and in this case, we're saying a specific purpose of God, okay? So what we can do is then we can say, what is God's primary directive in his having created creation? And I just gave you that information. And that is because what God wants to do, the specific thing he has dedicated himself to, is to create a place where he pours out good on humanity. Okay? That being said, our dedication to holiness, or our holiness, would be our measure as to how we fit into his plan of bringing good to the cosmos. Okay? So this is not to say, how holy are you? Are you holier than someone else, or whatever that might be? But the idea is that, you know, if it's God's central objective to bring goodness to humanity, then if we're committed to the plan of God and his specific cause, then our job should be towards bringing good to the cosmos. Everybody with me? So holiness, by and large, is committing yourself to this primary directive of bringing holiness or bringing goodness to the earth. Okay? Everybody with me so far? Everybody understand the process? Okay, look at it. God's got one objective, okay? Single objective. That's what makes him holy. The objective that he has is he is committed. He has set himself to that very cause, and that very cause is to bring goodness to the earth, okay? Our acceptance of his occupation of trying to bring good to the earth is what makes us holy when we commit to that same service. That's commitment. That's set apart. Okay, the priest, why is the priest holy? The priest is holy because he is committed to God's service. Okay, why is the lamb considered holy? Because it is set apart for the purpose of being a sacrifice, etc., etc. Okay? So whatever these things are, holiness is a commitment to the idea of being set apart for God. But when it's all said and done, it breaks down to the fact that the role of holiness is bringing good to the cosmos. Amen, said, done, over with. That's it. Okay, so tomorrow when you get up in the morning, you wash your hands, you're a priest. Why are you washing your hands as a priest? Because you're going to do priestly things. What is a priest's objective? To do whatever God tells him to do. Okay? Now, we've said many of those things Sunday morning, but I want to press on because I want you to come to a place of moving just beyond this. And first of all, when we say these things, that God is committed to good, and bringing good to humanity, then, you know, everybody has to push the pause button on the tape recorder. Why? Because there are a lot of problems in the world today. And it doesn't take long to have a conversation with someone until you start hearing about the negativity of what they think is wrong with the world. And so, you know, pretty soon you're pitching in your two cents, and then you've got this conversation, and it is whatever it is, okay? But each one of us is perfectly aware of the fact that evil does exist in this world, okay? And the key question, one of the key questions I asked Sunday morning is, you know, look at why? Why is it like this? Why is evil in the world, and why do we have this, and why do we have to contend with this? And the short answer to the question is, first of all, God has to, by his own design, he has to give everybody a choice. Okay? So if you have a choice, then the choice is whether you do it or you don't do it. So if he says, okay, here's my primary objective. I want to give everybody in the cosmos an ice cream cone, and so that they can enjoy it, okay? So if you don't want to have an ice cream cone, then it's your prerogative to say, no, I don't want an ice cream. You may say, I want, you know, a steak, or you may want something else, okay? But let's just use the analogy to say, you know, God wants to give an ice cream, and that's his idea of holiness. Then everybody in the world should be given an ice cream. And the ones that don't have it, that's our job to carry them an ice cream, okay? But, of course, that's not the whole subjective. But the idea is that God gave every one of us free will. Okay? So, you have the power to say, yes, I want to do what God wants me to do, or no, I don't want to do what God wants me to do. Okay? So, if God says, be holy as I'm holy, then that means you have to be committed to that cause of bringing good to the people, okay? And if you're not committed to that cause of bringing good to the people, you're committed to something else. And you may be entirely in opposition to God, okay? Those things being said, the things that you're in opposition, those who choose to be in opposition against God, they have that free will. God has granted that they can go the other way if they want to. But before it's all said and done, God has to bring about the fact that there is this evil, okay? So I'm talking to a group that is basically Jewish, and so when I say, you know, each one of us, we don't have any super negativity or super evil going on in our life. But the truth is, there have been places in our life where we chose to do things that were not right by God's choice. Okay? And there's no condemnation in that either. That's just how we work. Okay? But God has to give us that. And then what God has to do is reflect upon us, or show us, that these things are not according to his plan and not according to his will, okay? And they're not acceptable as a person who wants to be a part of what we've talked about before is the perfected community, okay? So if you're in the perfected community, you can have as a pet hobby breaking and entering. You know, you can't be breaking into your neighbor's house and stealing their stuff and then say, yeah, I'm a prime example of goodness in the community. It just doesn't compute, right? Okay, so now the group that I was in on Sunday morning, they are recovering from, you know, various negativities that they've experienced in their life. Absolutely no condemnation. I give them, you know, 100%. You know, thumbs up for, you know, the things that they're fighting with, dealing with, etc. And it's just, I don't have that particular problem. But that is neither here nor there, okay? So, what God has to do before everything is said and done, he has to not only reveal evil, he has to reveal the extreme edges of evil. He has to show you that, you know, the most extreme negativity that's possible in the world. okay, and I have quoted this to you several times, but I will go just a little bit further this particular evening, and that is that, you know, when we look at World War II, and I asked this question Sunday morning, we know that 6 million Jews died, okay, with no question, you know, whether that's the exact number or not is an entirely different conversation. But, okay, so we know that 6 million Jews. So we see this anarchist in this tyrant dictator that rises, and it takes the lives of 6 million Jews to stop this man, the sacrifice of those lives. But that is from that Jewish perspective. But now let's step back one step and look at things on a cosmic level. How many other men and women during that period died for the outcome of destroying that evil? Anybody know? Except the ones who were present Sunday morning. I don't have an error.
I'm going to take a guess. But you were about to tell us. Go ahead, tell us.
50 million people. Okay? Now, the thing that you have to be thinking about these people is, you know, you may say these people weren't religious people, or they weren't Jewish people, or they weren't whatever. It makes no difference what how you try to categorize those people. Those people were committed to destroying that evil, that specific evil. They committed all of the time and resources, money. No telling how much money was spent during that time. But they are committed to destroying that evil. So while we may look at the world around us and we say that, you know, they're secular, they're whatever you might want to say, even to this very day, when we look and we look into the other countries around us, you know, they're still fighting and things going on. And we're trying to stop things that we think are evil and not allow them to have fruition on the planet. That being said, there is a considerable amount of positivity going on in the world, even though these people are not 100% Jewish or Christian or whatever it might be. But we do have, in some respect, an idea of goodness trying to overcome the evil of the world, okay? So, now the question boils down to the fact that, you know, what we're trying to say is that the good that God wants to bring to the world is going to happen through Him, through how He orchestrates history, and secondly, through His agents, and we are those agents. And so our agency in the world is focused on bringing good to the world. I don't have you there.
I just wanted to clear up. So 50 million other, say, Goyim or other nations died. You're talking about all those that died in the battles and not just at Dachau or just...
Good, bad, everybody. You know, 50 million other people died in that war. And, of course, that's some rounded off statistic, of course, but... Nevertheless, that's the fundamental thing, that 50 million people died. And you might be able to Google, you know, an approximation of the amount of money that was spent in there to try to accomplish this as well, of course. But, you know, when it's all said and done, you know, those are other discussions. That's not really the whole thing. But the one thing I wanted to show is that, you know, even though we consider these people secular, that, you know, fought against the negativity that was there, that, you know, there's still a measure of that goodness of God in the earth that perhaps we don't see it, but, and that a reason we're seeing it more today is why we have to. We have to see the extreme of the negativity before we can see the opposite extreme of absolute, let's say, righteousness, okay? So, That said, easy enough, right? We can finish the sermon right there and say, okay, it's your job to get up and go do good. And so everybody's like, oh, yeah, I'm ready. Let's go. And then tomorrow morning you wake up and you say, what am I going to do? Right? Because what is it that we're expected to do to bring this good to other people's life? And, you know, one of the ways that you and I, let's say, would fight this negativity of what was experienced in World War II is perhaps we don't want to pick up a gun and start shooting at somebody else or whatever, you know, there might possibly be. But nevertheless, it is not just, you know, not fighting in a war or whatever that is considered to be something good, so we're pacifists or whatever it might be. But the problem then again becomes with, you know, what do I do and how do I do good? And, you know, sometimes, you know, now once in a while, one of the things I do on YouTube, and you can do this, and it's a really good thing to do, and they don't call it righteous deeds. They call it doing good for others or something like that. Doing good deeds or something like that. It's just watch a few of those videos where you see people doing good things for other people. You know, someone is, you know, walking across the traffic. And, you know, it's a little old lady. And she's trying to get across traffic. And she can't get across traffic because the cars don't care. Okay, so somebody comes in, and what does he do? He sticks up his hand, he stops the traffic, he says, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. And then he lets the little old genteel woman across the highway or the road, and then he gets to the other side, and then, you know, it's a good thing. Okay, so things like that are absolutely good. And I think that, you know, you can look at some of those things, and I find them to be inspiring, okay? Another thing that I've seen that, you know, I'm one of these guys, you know, that when he sits down and he sees some part of the movie that, you know, he's supposed to evoke emotions, yeah, I start crying, you know, that's just how I am, okay? And so, you know, some of the emotional things that happen in life, you know, you don't even think about these things and then all of a sudden you're, you know, they're put in your face. Okay, so, you know, I saw this other thing in that string of those type videos that you can look up and watch, and you should do so. It's, you know, here's this little puppy, a little dog. It's probably somewhere up in, you know, the northern states of our country, and the little puppy is literally frozen in the ice and cannot move. And you know that what's going to happen to this dog is that it's going to die right there because its feet are frozen in the ice. It cannot get out of the ice. And men don't cry, their eyes just sweat. So mine do it pretty profusely. So I see this little dog, and, you know, I'm thinking, you know, what's going to happen to this dog? And then they show this guy, he brings warm water and he pours it around the dog's feet. And finally, you know, he gets it to where the dog is free, etc. So, you know, good to the earth. It's not just, you know, taking a basket of groceries to your neighbor, although that is a very good thing to do. But, you know, even little things like that are positive things. And I think, you know, when it's all said and done, you can start to ask the question of what things are good and what things are what. But one thing I have done with this group before, I think. Hold on, I'm getting there. Okay, is the word shalom. Okay, so if you got a pen and paper, you want to take down a few words, and you can also do this by looking up that word peace in specifically the Old Testament, the Tanakh, etc. Okay, 1 second. So, I'm going to give some fundamentals of this word, and I'm going to tell you how to interpret that word. First thing, Gibreg Gabor and Adon Suriel will know. Sheba will probably know. I don't know if the rest of you will know. But when we answer the telephone, how do we generally answer the telephone? Hello? Okay. I don't know why. Do you have a little experience with, you know, those that speak Spanish? How do they answer the telephone?
What y'all want? Well, I've heard them say hola.
Hola.
Or
bueno.
Yeah, bueno. Yeah.
Okay. What does bueno mean?
I understand it's good.
Yeah, is everything good? You know, or is everything good with you guys? And so, the word. Yes, sir.
The Japanese answer, hi, hi. Hi, hi.
What does that mean?
It means hello.
Okay, it means hello. So then the big question is, what does hello mean? And how did that come about? Okay? So, you know, Alexander Graham Bell says, you know, this is going to be the word that we're going to use from here on out. And we're going to use this word when we answer this device. This is the word we're going to use. How did you figure this out? Okay, when you study the word, I have a book around here. You know, I don't have any books. You know, I just have to scrounge around and see what I can read. But there's a book, and I'll bet you a dime to a donut you can't find it, but it's called How the Hebrew Language Grew. This book, what it does is it goes through all of the roots of various things, etc., and it shows basically how a lot of words are interrelated, okay? So, for example, the word hello is a word that means are you whole. Hello, are you whole? So in other words, the question is, you know, is everything good? Are you whole? And what does that mean? Nothing missing, nothing broken. Okay? Now, in the Bible, in the Tanakh, actually even in the Torah, the brothers are going down into Egypt, and they go down and they meet with Joseph. And when they meet with Joseph, they, you know, he tricks them, and he thinks he acts makes them act like they think they're spies, etc. And so he asks them, well, you know, there's 12, all you brothers just said, you know, you have a father or what? And yeah, we have a father, and etc., etc. And then he asks them again at a later date. He said, the father you talked about, the old man that you talked about, and then, you know, in English, I'm not even familiar with the exact phrase that's used there, but in Hebrew, he says, does he have shalom? And so the idea of shalom is, you don't say, well, when they answer the telephone in Israel, they say shalom. Okay, so they're saying hello, they're saying goodbye. What are they saying? And so shalom has the idea, it basically, like I said, is everything okay with you? Is everything okay? Is everything, and let's put it like this, is everything good with you? And so if things are not good, you know some people, I know some people, when you say, is everything good with you? Then, man, immediately, you know, they open up the floodgates of all of the things that are going on wrong in their life. And, you know, you're thinking, I didn't want to really hear all this, but I guess I opened the door and asked them if it was good. Okay? But the idea of shalom is this, and it is in there are several words here, and there are different inflections of this word, shalom, shalem, etc., etc. I'm just going to categorize it all into the category of being shalom. And so the first thing is that is, are you complete and are you sound? So, you know, if you asked me that when I had to first get out of bed in the morning, I don't know for sure what the sound is. Now, if you asked me 30 minutes after I got out of bed in the morning and had my first swig of coffee, then I might say, yeah, things are going pretty good this morning. But now this morning, when I was waiting for, you know, my helper to arrive, I spilled coffee all over my desk. So if you asked me at that point, I wouldn't have said that this is going really well. But, you know, I actually took it pretty good. I said, you know, well, this desk has been through more than this, and it'll be through more than that. I got papers, but, you know, some of the papers got coffee stains on them. That doesn't mean anything. It's not going to hurt anything. It's not got to be pristine paper before I can use it. But here we are. We say, are you good? Is everything good? And, you know, most people will, you know, yeah, no, whatever it is. But the answer to the question of shalom, what is shalom? Shalom means everything is good. Everything, everything, everything is good. Okay? So when we say peace, we say, do you have peace? And that can be the peace of mind. It can be, you know, contentment. It can be a number of things. But for me, primary agenda is the things that are between me and God, and do I have peace with God? And so shalom means to have peace with God. And shalom, by and large, and to, you know, open those borders up, we have talked again about that perfected community. And so the situation that we speak of with regards to the community is like, are you good with everybody else in the community? Okay, so that's another aspect of shalom that should be there. And so before, you know, we enter into the days of Messiah, and then before we entered into the Olam Haba, all of these issues would be resolved, okay? But do you have peace with God? So we see that idea of peace quite frequently in shalom. But it also means, are you safe? Do you have prosperity? Is there peace from war? All right, so you already started checking some boxes with a plus and some with a negative, right? So if there's war going on somewhere around the world or otherwise, you know, the world's not quite at that point of having reached that. But let me ask you a question, and I'll go on in a minute. Okay, so there's this idea of when will the days of Messiah begin? And you have many people think that, okay, when the last righteous soul is born, then the days of Messiah will begin. Anybody agree or disagree with that?
Repeat that, please.
So when the last righteous soul is born, then we'll enter into the days of Messiah.
I disagree.
Okay, so what would you say would be the criteria for when the days of Messiah would be?
I have no idea.
disagree because you're looking for something you want to see. You're not at peace yet. You still have a war going on. You need a. I'm just kidding. You know what I would say? So you can take this for whatever it's worth. I say when the last deed, evil deed, has been atoned for. Why do I say that? And what does that mean? Okay, we want to come to the place where we have eradicated evil. And if the day of Messiah is a picture of the Sabbath, Sabbath is supposed to be a day when we have shalom, when we have all the peace, when we have freedom from those negativities, etc. So before we could enter into this sabbatical millennium, we have to reach a place where all the evil has been fundamentally eradicated. Now, I don't know how you think, but I know how I think. And I'm going to tell you like this. I think that I have reason to believe that that is very real, because when does Jubilee start? Does anybody know?
The Tanakh definition of Jubilee is the end of the 49 years and you go into the 50th year.
Okay.
That's not the answer you're wanting, right?
Well, you are right, but now you still haven't given me the exact information I need. When does the Jubilee start? When do we say, okay, it's Jubilee, we know, okay? So you're saying as we start the 50th year, so when do we make that announcement? Yom Kippur. I can't hear you. Your microphone is muted.
Oh.
And I quite
no,
haven't...
No, it's not. I'm on my tablet and it won't work. So never mind.
Oh, I can hear you now. So you're doing good. Did you have an answer?
I said that. How do we know? Because how can a Jubilee year really be determined without a Sanhedrin to determine the Shemitah?
Well, you're good. You're good on that basic assumption, but let's suppose all of those boxes have been checked. You know, all the Sanhedrin's there. We know the date is right. We know that we're 49 going into the 50, blah, blah, blah. All those boxes. Now, how do we know that it's the Jubilee, and how do we understand that we're entering into it? What is the day that we know that it will be? I don't have you there. He keeps looking at me like I'm outside that window somewhere.
I'm recording you, and you're the only one. You're the only one that's in my recording.
Okay. Okay.
I remember a story of a rabbi, that his wife came in and said, all the people in town are saying that the Mashiach has come. You know this story, right?
Yes, I know
where
this.
He goes to the window and looks down. He says, nope, he ain't here.
That's right. You
know? So we'll know when the Mashiach comes when we know that Mashiach has come. You see what, you know what I'm saying?
There's a lot, that word, that word, there's a lot of those words in there, you know. You'll just know. No, you know, and if it's the last sin that has been atoned for, what day will it be?
It'll be the day of the return of the Mashiach.
Yom Kippur.
Yom Kippur.
Yes, yes.
Okay, when do we get the sins all forgiven? On Yom Kippur. When will the last unrighteous deed be forgiven? On Yom Kippur. Okay, so this is why Yeshua stands up in Mark chapter 5 or 6, I guess it is, in Luke chapter 4, and he said, today is the Jubilee. He is fundamentally saying, today is the Jubilee. What day was it? It was Yom Kippur. How do we know this? Because it doesn't say it's the Sabbath. It says it's Sabbaths, plural. And Rosh Hashanah, the annual year, is announced on Rosh Hashanah. But Jubilee is announced on Yom Kippur. Okay? So that's why I say that I think that this is the idea of, you know, when will we know that that we are ready to enter into that period. And that is when the last sin has finally been atoned for. So, that being said, what will it look like before we get to that day? I'm going to say it like this. It's going to look like hell has broken out on earth. And you're saying, much like we might be saying similarly right now, forgive the expression, it's not intended to be vulgar or otherwise, but what the hell is going on? And we look and we see this absolute, you know, unbelievable type of conduct going on. And for me, you know, it's like, how can this stuff be happening? I was not raised this way. I was not raised to conduct my life in this type of a lifestyle or this type of whatever. And I had a conversation with a young man today, and he said, you know, my wife and I have been discussing, they've only been married 2-3 years, I guess, and he said, we've been discussing whether we should have a child or not. And what do you say? Oh, have a plethora. And so my advice was, you know, do you know anybody who's a good homeschool teacher? What can I say? Okay. So, you know, I think that just so we can gain a perspective of the world that we're living in, most of us, I think, are readily aware of the fact that the evil is prevalent everywhere. And I never have considered myself to be super prophetic. I have not been an astute student of prophecy to try to tell you, oh, this means this and this means that, etc., etc. That's not me. That's not my personality. That's not what I enjoy doing. What I enjoy doing and what I believe is more important for me is to try to inspire people, to try to live a life in connection with God. You know, get connected with God because, you know, God loves you. He wants to bestow good on you. And, you know, if you want to maximize what God is trying to do with pouring out good on you, then you need to be a receptacle for His goodness. That's what you need to be doing, receiving His goodness. Now, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't be horn blowing when, you know, wrong things are happening. I'm not saying don't do that, but I say my primary focus is, you know, trying to get people to think about God, to turn toward God, etc. And so that is, you know, my whole genre. But one of the things that I say, this is almost what is being said by Aaron Avner in his story where he the rabbi sticks his head out the window. But Matthew chapter 13 is a chapter that talks about the wheat growing up with the tares. And it talks about the fact that the tares have become so proliferant that, you know, the master says, no, don't pull up the tares, because if you do, then you'll pull up the righteous. Okay, so the whole idea then is that the righteousness has to grow up right next door to the negativity or the unrighteous, etc., etc. So I'm going to conclude with this, and, you know, there's a lot more to say about Shalom. I would encourage you to use that as your homework. Look up that idea on the internet or in your Bible study, and look it up, and then when you look it up, just, you know, look up as many possible definitions. Yes?
Before you close, I have to say this.
Okay.
I was a union steward. I dealt with union grievances and stuff like that. Arguments with the company.
Yeah.
Okay. at the end of every grievance, no matter what it was about, the phrase was, and make him whole.
Yes.
You know.
Which is absolutely the meaning of shalom.
Exactly.
And this was what Joseph was asking his brother. Is he whole? The old man that you talked about? Is he whole?
Restore him to the place he was before you committed the offense that you committed against him.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So, in essence, they bring the idea of recompense here to the place of shalom.
Exactly.
So, very good. Okay, so just look up shalom. I don't know if I have here. 1 second. Okay, for those looking for the Strong's number, shalom is 7965. Of course, that will be in the Hebrew portion, and I will tell you that its actual fundamental meaning is from Shalem, and I don't see, which is a 7999, which is Shalem, and that's the root to Shalom. Yeah, Shalane.